Good morning, everybody. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Numbers 13, chapters 13 and chapter 14. I'm not going to read directly from all of the two chapters. I'm going to choose to dip in and out, as the saying goes. And if you like titles, today I am going to talk about the nature of evil. Sounds like a fun one, doesn't it? Over the last week or so, well, I think it's 2 weeks or so now, there has been a memorial for the Holocaust remembered in Israel, as it is every year. And it is often portrayed as being one of the most evil events that have ever happened in the world. Today, I'm going to show you what is considered to be the second most evil event that did ever happen. And we find it, as I say, under Numbers. So we'll just get a flavor of what this is talking about. Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They are standing literally on the border, about to go into the promised land. And he has asked all of the people to pick a leader from each of their tribes who he will send in to scout the land, see where everything is, get a flavor of what's going on out there, and bring back some of the products to show the people that it is a good and bounteous land. So, the scouts head out. We have their names all here, but we'll ignore that for a moment. 40 days, the scouts go across the land. They explore everything. They look up, they look down, they're into the cities, they're looking at the fortifications, they see the people, they understand the product. In fact, when they're bringing back, some of the product is so much that they actually have a cluster of grapes that two of them have to carry themselves. It's wonderful. It's mighty. So all the people, when they come back, gather around to get the information and to hear all these positive things. But then some of the scouts begin to tell the people that there are Amalekites living there, sons of Anak. These are giants. They also tell the people, these cities, you know, that are over there, they're fortified. They're really, really well entrenched. It's going to be very difficult to unlodge these people. And as they spoke, the people's hearts begin to panic, worry, and break down. In fact, as we start chapter 14, we see that the people literally cried out and wept that night because they were so disillusioned and unable to deal with the concept of what they were being told by these spies. In the morning, these Israelites decided that this was not a good idea to go into this land. They would be better arranging to go back to Egypt. They would be better simply going back, and at least that way, whilst the slaves, they would at least be alive and their children would be safe. And they felt so strongly about it that they were going to stone Moses and Aaron for standing against that decision. Needless to say, God didn't see it their way. But before we get into God's announcement to the people, I want us for a moment to think, what exactly was the evil report? Remember, two of the scouts, Joshua and Caleb, reported the exact same thing as the other 10. There was no difference in what they said. But they didn't give an evil report. So the evil report concerns the fact that 10 of the scouts persuaded the people that it was impossible for them, who were not a trained military army, who did not have the latest battle equipment, who had just traveled through the wilderness out of Egypt, and were not prepared for warfare, to go against the might of the Canaanite armies. Today, if we were looking for an analogy, imagine Ireland going to war, not with America, she's just got away from them. God opened the Atlantic Ocean there, right? You with me so far? But they've decided they're going to go and they're going to take Europe. All of it. All of it. Including Russia. And so they send out scouts from Northern Ireland, and Ireland generally, and they go all over the place. And they come back and they say, they're well dug in over there. They've got nuclear weapons. We don't. They've got all those other things. We're not prepared for this. Therefore, it might be difficult for us to take it. That's basically what the scenario is similar to here. Here was a people coming up against the might of the Canaanite armies. They were coming against people who were trained for warfare in cities, towns, reinforced and all the rest. So they told the truth. It's going to be a hard fight. It's not possible for us as a people to actually do this. All of that was true. So why was it evil? You see, we have a problem with evil. Our concept of evil is something done maliciously against someone else. That's the basic concept of it. So for example, if you tell a lie about somebody that will cause them harm, that's evil. If you decide to move boundary marks, that's evil. If you steal a person's livelihood, arrange for their boss to sack them and then you take their job because it benefits you better, that's evil. All these little things. If you decide for whatever reason, you know, you want to look after yourself at the cost to someone else, that's evil. That's why God says mankind is evil continually. We just automatically are evil because we do center in on ourselves, on our children, on our football teams, on our places of work, on whatever is our interests. We center on those against everybody else. But the problem here was a little different. You see, the people weren't just looking and worried about themselves. They had forgot that they had been taken out of a militarized army, a country that was considered to be the creme de la creme when it came to armies. Egypt. Nobody went to war with Egypt. It just wasn't done that day because it was the big dog. And yet this small group of people, though they weren't all that small a group by now, didn't even have to fight to get released. God did everything for them. He demonstrated his power by humbling the Egyptian armies and finally destroying much of Egyptian's army in the Red Sea itself. God did all that. The people had seen that. When they were taken into the middle of the desert and there was a lack of water, God caused water to bubble up. And in another place, he caused it to come out of a flint rock. When they were unable to work out where they were going to get bread to eat, God caused it to appear from heaven in the mornings so they could gather it. Throughout all of their time since being taken out of Egypt, God has reinforced, reinforced, and reinforced that he is in charge and that he fights for them and provides for them. He is daddy, if you like. And as such, he even sends his angel before them into everything, as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke during the day. So they have this visible witness of God there as well. Yet, 10 men were able to cause these people to totally throw that all away. They caused evil because God was the one who they were picking on. They were saying God couldn't look after us. God can't care for us. This was one of the most evil acts, sin. There is one even more evil, but we all know about it. It happened at the beginning of Genesis, and it consisted only of a serpent, a woman, and a man. And their decision brought death to every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, and it still reigns today. That was evil. But this evil, this one here, this what is considered the second most thing, caused an entire generation of people to be excluded from being able to go into the promised land. Anyone from 20 years up were no longer allowed to enter the promised land. They had to walk through the wilderness for 40 years, a day for a year for each day the scouts had checked out the land. That was God's punishment on the people. These evil reports sentenced an entire generation to death. What about these spies themselves? How did they fit out? How did they get on? Well, the reality is they themselves, 14 verse 36, and the men whom Moses sent out to spy the land who complained died by the plague before the Lord. In other words, God took these 10 who had brought this false witness and he executed them immediately with a plague. And the rest of the people saw it. We also know in this story that the people began to think, maybe we're a bit hasty. Maybe we should have thought about this better. Maybe we should have trusted God more. Why don't we go and please him and we'll go and take up this wee place over here. And when they were told, no, God no longer is supporting you, they went and done it anyway. To their surprise, they got totally slaughtered. Why? God wasn't there. And that's the problem. If God's not there, you can't do anything. If God is there, you can do anything. Caleb and Joshua, at this time, warned the people in verse 9 of chapter 14. Do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they will be our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us, so we do not need to fear them. This is why these two scouts who had went out to spy the land are the only two individuals of an entire generation that were permitted to enter the promised land. Because they recognized that no matter what was against them, God was greater, more mighty, more powerful. Jesus, when he is speaking in the New Testament, in fact, turn with me to Matthew 11, just for a moment. Jesus has been talking to the people and he's been performing miracles, John the Baptist has been taken to prison, and the people are asking, well, who are you anyway? What do you think you're doing? And he's beginning to get a little annoyed with them. And then he makes this statement, and it's very important because we need to understand it. In verse 20 of Matthew 11, Jesus says, and he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Why did Jesus announce these cities as evil? Why was he saying that these cities would fall under God's judgment to the extent that even great cities of the world that previously had been judged by God would be found innocent compared to these people? This is a major indictment, especially when we consider these are Jewish cities and towns. These are the cities and towns that Jesus went through. These are the cities and towns that said they were waiting for the Messiah. These were people who worshipped God and obeyed the law and did what was required of them. But they wouldn't accept the witness of God's miraculous acts being completed through Jesus Christ. And because they weren't doing that, because they were unwilling, they were hard-hearted, if you like, Jesus denounced them. He says, you are evil. What about us? Where do we stand with all this? You say, we don't come under any of those headings. We're nice people. We obey God. We always do what he expects us to do. Really? Seriously? No, we don't. You see, evil is very part of our DNA as well. And we have this tendency to put things in front of God. There is a virus that has the potential to spread around the world. As Christians, do we worry about the virus or do we think God is in charge? You should say, well, God would expect us to make sure that we don't contract the virus if we can avoid it. But are we, in turn, putting ourselves and saying, well, it's our responsibility and not God's responsibility? God said, he is the one who meets our needs. He is our defense. He is the one who cares, supports, feeds, and looks after us. God does that. He is our Father. We are his children. Imagine if our children, when they were young, and in some cases are young, imagine if our children all, when they were 5 or 6 years old, decided they had to go to work because they needed money to buy the things they required in life. How would you feel? Seriously, how would you individually feel? Well, you'd be a wee bit annoyed because you do all that. And you know they don't have to worry about that because that's your responsibility. Sometimes it's tough, but it's still your responsibility and you do it. But imagine if they took it on board themselves. If they said, I cannot rely on you, mummy, daddy. I can't rely on you to ensure that I will be fed, that I will be clothed, that I will have somebody looking after me and a safe place to live. We as Christians do that regularly to God. We do it by our attitude, how we approach things, what we believe. Elections come, we put our little number or X at who we think would be the best person to represent our needs. And God says, I wouldn't have picked them. And if you go to God and you say, well, who do you have picked? He says, Jesus. I picked Jesus. He's the only one who can do this. And so you end up with a question. Well, do I need a vote? And God's answer, no. There's no need for you to do that because I'm in charge. I will determine who is put over the people. I will determine who is given charge. If the people are good, obedient, and worthy of praise, I will give them good leaders, I will protect them, I will prosper them. If they're not, I will give them bad leaders. I will cause hardship and difficulties to fall into their country. I will do all of these things. But yet, we think it's our responsibility. Somebody decides they're going to open a nightclub or a gambling casino locally. And you decide, do I want that around? Do I want that in the local area where the school is and where my children are going to school, maybe where the church is meeting and all the rest? And you say, I'll go and protest. I'll go and I'll start a little group. Stand outside with a wee picket and say, we're not for ye. And God showed, that's what the children of Israel did. They objected strongly to what was being proposed. They had evidence to support it, but it was evil because it was not what God intended. And God's intention for us has never changed. We are to be witnesses of his kingdom in this world, which we are strangers in. Strangers in. We're not part of this world. We're sojourners, travelers. We're to take the position of Abraham and Isaac, and for some part, Jacob. We're not to claim any property for ourselves. We're to go around and realize that we're living in another person's country by the will of God. But everything that is promised to us. So we're only scouting it out. And because we're scouting it out, we're going to see all the problems and difficulties that exist out there. We're going to be aware of all the difficulties that families are experiencing, the lack of housing. We're going to experience all the nastiness between couples. We're going to see the horror that's been shown on TV. We're going to see sin unveiled in its full, horrible mess. We see all that. But we're not to participate because that's nothing to do with us. We know that when God comes, he will deal with the whole problem. He will set it right because he's given us a clean land, a perfect land, a land that has been made right through Jesus Christ. At the end of the 40 years, when all that generation had died, it came time for the children of Israel finally to move into the land. All those little children that were the main worry of their parents were the ones now that were going to inherit the land. And what's the first thing God does? He brings them against the most fortified city in the entire place, Jericho. And it is the most fortified city. Its walls are renowned. Nobody comes against Jericho. They could deal with a siege for years. Joshua, remembering that he had been sent out to scout the land, wanted to scout out this place, Jericho. He wanted to find out exactly where everybody was and what was happening. So he sent out two scouts. They got in, And it wasn't long before they were finding out that the people of Jericho were terrified about these people that had just come across the Jordan. They were worried about them, even though really, from a military standpoint, this shouldn't have been a threat. But they knew something, and this is what the scouts heard. They knew something that previous generations hadn't. They knew that God was with them and that they couldn't stand against them. And it didn't matter how mighty their army was or how strong their walls. They were given over to be the bread of these people, to be the purchase of these people. And there was nothing they could do about it. And they were petrified. But it also brought one lady in Jericho to the awareness that she should help these two spies. And she did. And she asked that they help her when they come to take the city. And they did. Do you know, that lady ultimately became the ancestor of a whole dynasty of kings. She's also the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And yet, what had made her special? She believed that the God of the Israelites was capable of taking down Jericho. And did the Israelites have to deal with a big siege to do it? No, they just went for a wee walk every day for 7 days. And a wee shout. Trumpets were blowing. And then on the last day, what did they do? They did it 7 times. And then they made a big shout. And the walls just came tumbling down. You see, that's the difference between God. Our God knows exactly what we need, and he knows how to give it to us. He does not expect us to have to do anything. Only believe him and accept that he's in charge and not worry about it. If somebody tells you there's a virus running through the town, if it gets you, it could kill half the family. You go to bed and you sleep well. Nothing can touch you if God doesn't permit it. Nothing has any hope of ever coming against you. So, you want to be a righteous people? Trust and believe God for all things. That's all it requires. Nothing else is required. It's as simple as that. Thank you.